Yeah, well, nice to meet y'all. I'm Craig. I'm from, I guess, Los Angeles, if you want to get real specific. I'm from Placentia in North Orange County, 20 minutes from Disneyland is the marker. And I'm thrilled to be with you. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I really could use a nap right now, but I know the adrenaline's going to kick in, and that won't be a problem. All your kids will be taking naps. By the way, my heart is really leaping with joy right now to see a church like this. It reminds me of a church I went to. Jess and I was a young married. We hadn't had our first kid yet. We met in the afternoon. You know, it was a kind of a church plant, and it was just a better time to and more affordable time for the church to have a church. We rented a Methodist church in the afternoon, and one thing that happened was they would vote about every other year about the church start time. Church started like at 3 or 4 in the afternoon on Sunday. And the one thing the church did not want to ever get rid of was that start time. It was magical. I don't know, we all slept in on Sundays. And for some reason, there were so many young families. And it's like that 3 or 4 o'clock time just worked perfectly in between kid nap times and so on. And it just made it all work. So, hey, just a quick commercial, but it's not much of a commercial because I didn't bring any to sell or anything. I'm going to leave this copy with you and you can fight over it. It's a book I wrote called Fearless Prayer. And I'm like a philosophy apologetics guy. Guys like me don't write books on prayer, you know? We leave that to the very spiritual folks, you know, who wear scratchy robes and hang out in the wilderness and so on. So I wrote a book on prayer because I discovered something that really bugged me in the Gospel of John, for goodness sake. John 15:7. I was reading this passage one time in my comfortable Bible reading chair at home. I'm an early riser, and all my kids and my wife get up later, and so I get quiet time all morning long, and I'm reading the Gospel of John, and I'm cruising along. I get to chapter 15 and verse 7, and you know what I read? I read this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for anything and it will be done for you. Yeah, I didn't believe it either. You know, I see the look on your face like, where's he going with this? So that bugged me, and the Holy Spirit, like a woodpecker on my head, was just trying to get my attention about this. So I dove into the passage. I ended up spending about 10 years studying this passage in the Gospel of John. But it wasn't just about study. It was about practice, too, because this is intimately related in prayer and a deep prayer life. And so I just kind of went all out for it. And after studying it and practicing it for a while, I wrote a little book. And the conclusion, basically, of the book is Jesus really meant it. Who'd have thought? Really, he really meant it. If you abide in him and his words abide in you and you are about his work, because the whole thing is in the context of fruit bearing, if you want to bear his fruit and if you want to move his kingdom forward, you can take it to the bank. He will give you what you ask for. And it's a fun message, especially for a church about this size, because you're going to have all kinds of growing pains. And you're going to need a lot of things as you do your work for him. Understand that if you're abiding in him and his words are abiding in you, and that's not an impossibility. That's not like some ridiculous idea that nobody can achieve, right? If you do those things and you ask, he will give you what you ask for. Well, check that out. I'll leave this here so you can argue with me later about it. So I founded the Christian Apologetics Graduate Program at Biola University, which I'm thrilled to hear has been ranked like, you know, tops in the world and so on. That's really fun to hear. I must admit, that's great fun. But to see what our graduates are doing with this degree is even greater fun. You've probably heard of people like Nabil Qureshi, you know, one of our early students in apologetics. He was one of my students, and oh my goodness, what a he was making a nuisance of himself for Jesus in ways that we hadn't even imagined. And but to see what people could do with a graduate degree in apologetics was really great stuff. So I founded an apologetics program, and I taught at an apologetics conference yesterday. I taught an apologetics class earlier today, and some of you are going, why does that man keep saying apologetics? You know, what is that? Now, I run apologetics conferences in North America. We do about 20 big ones a year, and sometimes, in fact, more often than not, about half of the audience doesn't know what apologetics is, yet they've showed up at the conference. I think those are people of faith. You know, I really like that. But they're just taking the word of some friends of theirs that it's going to be really good. You know, so let me dispel all that. Thinking that there might be, you know, 10 or 20 of you who might not know what apologetics is, but people keep using the word. What does that mean? It's very simple. Apologetics is simply giving reasons for faith. It's answering people's questions about the gospel and the Christian worldview. The great apologist verse, you've probably read this on several occasions, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer. In Greek, that would be apologion. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Right? That's what apologetics is about. It's not just for pointy-headed intellectuals who really can't accomplish anything else in the Christian faith, or people who just love to argue with people or win arguments. It's not about that. It's actually a wonderful pastoral help to move people along, move them forward in the Christian life, or move unbelievers to the cross, to clear the brush, so to speak, so that they can have a clear pathway to see who Jesus is and what he's really all about. That's what apologetics is. And you know, my good friend, before he passed away, Dallas Willard, maybe you know that name, a wonderful Christian philosopher and theologian, said that exactly in a little book he wrote on apologetics. He said, apologetics is mainly a way to do pastoral help, to answer people's questions and move them forward in the faith. So I'm happy to do some of that. Now, the idea that we can answer a lot of questions and bring knowledge to bear that will really make a difference is near and dear to my heart. However, the skeptics and agnostics and atheists and so on that I deal with so often, they don't buy that for a minute. They think the idea that Christianity contains some sort of knowledge base or can be defended intellectually is kind of absurd in their mind. So let me give you an example of this. There's an engineering professor at the University of Southern California. His name is Bart Costco. Bart Costco, he's really got a bone to pick with Christians, really believers of any religion of any sort. And he got really perturbed one day when he discovered that the city of Los Angeles was going to give money to faith-based organizations to do good in the community. That really bugged him. Why? Because these were faith-based organizations, you know, and faith really bugs him. But we can learn a lot from Bart Costco because he helps us out by giving us kind of a basic skeptic's definition of faith. Here's what Bart Costco thinks faith is. This comes from his editorial piece he published in the Los Angeles Times. Costco says this, faith is unwarranted belief. Faith is belief without evidence or despite evidence to the contrary. Faith occurs when a person believes that something is true even though he suspects it's false. Right? It takes large doses of such faith to support the very existence of gambling casinos, psychic hotlines, astrology columns in the newspaper, shopping mall Santas at Christmas, and most organized religions. Is that what we signed up for? Is that your definition of faith? You know, unfortunately, that is a definition of faith, a working definition of faith that many Christians wander around with. And it's really not what we're after in terms of a New Testament picture of what faith is. Faith, according to Bart Costco, is really this. It's blind leaping. It's blind leaping, right? His idea of religious faith is you walk out to the edge of the religious cliff, like I'm on right here, you close your eyes, and you leap blindly into whatever religion you've chosen. You know, good for you. That's going to help you out. Fine. Don't claim that there's any, like, real knowledge content to it, or that you can determine whether it's true or not. It's religion, for goodness sakes, and religion is all about leaping blindly into the religious chasm, right? That would be faith, according to Bart Costco. In my view, that has almost nothing to do with New Testament faith. New Testament faith is not the opposite of knowledge. Some people think it is. You know, you're basically really ramping up faith when you're downplaying knowledge, you know? The stupider you are, the more faith you have. That is not what it's all about at all. Faith in the New Testament is trust. It's trust, right? And I can trust something, but I can have full knowledge that it's trustworthy, right? I got on a giant airplane to come here, and I exhibited a tremendous amount of faith or trust, you know, that the engineers, the mechanics, and the pilots, and all those folks who work on this, were doing a good job when they put that thing together, right? That's what we're talking about. And I have excellent reason to believe that they do a good job putting those airplanes together. That's why I get on them. I think the same thing is true with Christianity. I put my trust in Jesus because I have excellent reason to believe that he existed, that he was killed by a Roman crucifixion team, and that God the Father brought him out of the grave 3 days later on my behalf, and that it's connected to my living eternally. I think I can know those things to be true. Now, I could blind leap into those sets of beliefs if I'd like, and so could you. But it's not required in Christianity. In Christianity, you can walk into our faith with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. And by the way, I think that sets Christianity apart from the pack of great world religions. I think are we going to have a little apologetic seminar for this church after this? I'm going to be dealing with that question, how Christianity stands up against the other great world religious traditions. And in my view, it's a standout, especially on this point, the idea that Christianity is open to serious academic investigation. You can dig in and ask hard questions, and Christianity has the wherewithal to answer them adequately, enough so that you have every right to trust Jesus for your salvation. What I'm claiming here is that God wants us to know these things, not to just walk around in a cloud of mystery, not to walk around in a cloud of unknowing, hoping that it's true. He wants us to know that it's true and charge forward and serve him in a big way. Share our faith, live big for Jesus, the whole thing. Why? Because this really happened. You know, too often we're kind of wandering around thinking, yeah, I'm about 65% committed to Christianity. God wants us a lot further down the road than that. And that's why I think he left a tremendous trail of evidence back through history testifying to what he did on our behalf. So what I'd like to do with you is do a quick survey of the Bible. A quick survey. Yeah, this is going to be the quickest survey you ever saw. I think I'm going to only be able to look at two passages. It's not exactly a survey of the Bible, but I did go through lots of possibilities, and I chose a couple of wonderful ones. And if I have a little extra time, maybe I'll throw in a couple more. But how does the Bible do this? How does the Bible treat knowledge? How does the Bible treat demonstration of our faith and not just blind leaping? I'm going to claim this. I'm going to claim that God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. I chose a wonderful passage in the Old Testament, one of my favorites. I just got back from Israel, by the way. I mean, so I'm going to be talking about two stories that are near and dear to my heart because I was just standing on the same spots where these things happen. The first one I want to talk about is my Old Testament example, and it's going to be from 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to talk about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This is a wonderful story. If you haven't heard this recently, I think you'll enjoy it. I'm going to start with 1 Kings chapter 16 for the setup on this. 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 29. All right, you with me? Listen to this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He began serving Baal and worshiping him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Oh my goodness, you make it into the Bible. You're Ahab. Hey, your name gets into the Bible. This is big news. But look what it says about this poor fellow, you know. He did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than any of the kings before him. This is bad news. You don't want to make it into the Bible and then have this published about you. It's bad news. I mean, it makes you wonder what they would have said at his funeral. You know, wonder what they're going to say at my funeral. You know what I want them to say at my funeral? I want them to say, look, I think he's moving. That's what I want to, but you know, we'll see. So Ahab is not good news for Israel. Because of his troublesome ways, Elijah gets in his face a little bit, and there's a drought in the land and a bit of a famine, and people are suffering, and so there's quite a little argument brewing between the prophet Elijah and Ahab over what is going on in the land. And so they have a little meeting in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, starting with verse 17. Ahab goes to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when he saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said this. And I like the way he phrases this. "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." Right? But I love this. "But if Baal is God, follow him." Wow. Good for him. So that's the setup. And they're going to have this little contest. You know what's coming next. They're going to climb up Mount Carmel. There's going to be 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah trudging up. They're carrying rocks and meat and all kinds of things you need for a big contest like this. Elijah's probably got a few helpers too, and they're rolling some rocks up there. And they get to the top, and they build a couple of altars. And they're going to throw some meat on top, and they're going to call upon the respective deities and see who will send down fire from heaven to consume the offerings. So, the prophets of Baal get to go first. And this is really nice, right? Because it's in the cool of the day, and there's a lot of work to be done. They assemble a nice altar, they get some very dry wood, and they put it down there, and they get a big slab of meat, and they put it on top. And then they are prepared to call upon Baal. Now, there's 850 of them. I don't think all of them were starting to call upon Baal. They probably had a nice little team of, 12 or 15.
And so they start to call upon Baal. They're chanting and they're dancing. I have no idea what this might have looked like, but you know, think, you know, go work with me on this. Hey, so they're chanting, they're dancing, they're calling upon Baal, and it's in the cool of the day, so they have lots of energy, and they're really going for it. They might even have a chorus line working. They may have worked out some moves. They're over here, and they're calling upon Baal, and they're starting to work up a sweat. The text says Elijah's over here taunting them. I don't know why. I always picture him sitting in. Yeah, you ever seen one of those, like, reclinable lawn chairs? You know, the... my kids all played soccer, and the really cool soccer parents had those lawn chairs to watch the soccer game, where the feet would go up, you know? I always thought they were very cool parents. I always picture Elijah in one of those, his feet are up, you know. He's drinking some fruity cocktail with an umbrella and a straw in it, and he's watching what's going on over here, and he's taunting them. He's like, ha, ha, hey, guys, shout louder, your God's probably asleep. You know, ha, ha, hey, he's probably on the toilet. You better shout louder. I kid you not. That's the kind of language that is actually used in the text. So, they don't like the taunting, so they work a little harder. They're working up a sweat now. The sun's getting higher in the sky, so it's getting hot. They're probably having, you know, tag teams of prophets coming in and out. Make sure they keep things moving. Try to get Baal's attention. Nothing is happening, though. There's flies gathering on the meat. That's about all that's going on here. So they're getting a little bit worried, and the text says that they actually got out swords and spears and start to cut themselves, because maybe a little bloodletting will capture Baal's attention. Well, after a few minutes of that in the heat of the sun, you know, they're bleeding out and they're staggering around, and some of them are falling down. Now there's a pile of prophets here, and it's just not working out. Time's up, right? They had their shot. Nothing happened. No sparks, just flies. So it's Elijah's turn. He has some folks build a wonderful altar. They dig a trench around the altar, and once they put the meat up there, Elijah has some big burly fellows, you know, bring up some jars of water, and he dumps them over the meat. It runs down, it soaks the wood below that's supposed to catch fire, and it runs off into the trench that surrounds the altar. Now, I was teaching this to some kids, some fourth graders one time, and I asked them, why do you think the prophet Elijah had people pour water over the meat? Kid in the front row shoots up his hand, and I called on him, and he said, to make gravy. That was a keeper. So they're pouring water over it. Then Elijah says a prayer, and that's recorded in chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know. That these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. I always picture Elijah kind of walking back over to where the altar is and just kind of winking at God. Down comes fire from heaven, takes up the offering, laps up the water in the trench, probably takes up a couple of prophets of Baal for good measure. It's a definitive demonstration that Yahweh's God and Baal is not. It doesn't get much better than this. Now, can you imagine, you know, don't forget, they invited all of Israel to come watch this display, you know, and witness this little contest. Now, it's not everybody in Israel, but representatives from all the tribes were there. Now, could you imagine them as they're walking down the mountain going back to their homes? What kind of conversation they might have had? Would it be something like this? I'm kind of glad I came, because I find a robust, you know, religious discussion kind of fascinating. And, you know, it's really hard to know what goes on ultimately in those discussions, but it's kind of fun to speculate and so on. And who knows, you know, religion is such a mysterious thing. No, that's not what was happening at all. These guys were running down the mountain looking for the nearest cave to hide in, because Yahweh really is God, and he's about had it with these folks, you know. Time to hide out from God for a while. That's what was going on. This was a definitive demonstration. Yahweh's God, Baal is not. God loves to demonstrate the truth of his identity and the truth of his word. There's so many wonderful Old Testament passages to highlight this, but I'm gonna roll right into the New Testament, because there's a lot of fun things there too. In fact, I remember as a young Christian reading the New Testament for the first time, reading through it, and I found it curious that the followers of Jesus seemed really obsessed by the idea that this stuff really happened. Really. I remember that being an impression I had of kind of a first read as a believer through the New Testament. In fact, here's some of the examples I probably read that gave me this idea. 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John takes it several steps further. 1 John 1:1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." It's as if Peter and John want to grab people and shake them. Don't you think for a second this was some weird, mysterious dream I had, or some ecstatic religious experience, or mystical fog. It wasn't anything like that. He was right here. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. This is what we're talking about. So I got the sense that they were kind of obsessed with that idea, but I can see why. If you want to know how a group of people ended up turning over their world for Jesus Christ, this is how. They thought this really happened. They thought Jesus really came back from the dead, and they could go out and proclaim this, because what could the world do to them except kill their body? But they would live forever exactly as their Lord was. So they had every reason to go out and turn the world upside down. There was another fellow who was actually very interested in this kind of methodology, right? Demonstrating the truth of his word and so on, and it was Jesus himself. There are a number of wonderful examples of this. One of my favorites is when his detractors, right, the teachers of the law would find him, and they'd shout at him, hey, Jesus, show us a sign, right? When they were asking for a sign, they were looking for some sort of demonstration, some sort of evidence that he really was the Messiah or some special envoy from God. You know, who are you? Show us a sign. Of course, they didn't really think they were going to get one. They thought they were just going to get Jesus to look foolish. And Jesus' response, this is a paraphrase, would be something like, "I'm not going to show a sign to a bunch of rascals like you, except for one. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," right? And John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. His resurrection was going to be the great sign, right? And not only for that generation, by the way, but for those who would follow. It still is the great sign for us today. That's why I just love to talk about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if I'll be able to get to that during our little seminar after this service, but it's my favorite thing to talk about on secular university campuses, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You know why? Because it's so good. There's so much good evidence, and it's very powerful, and it's very convincing. And I guarantee my secular counterparts on the secular university campuses in history departments and, you know, so on, they they don't know what to make of it when I present the actual evidence, because they're thinking I'm going to be talking about some feeling I have about Jesus or some personal religious experience that I had. Now, I'm not putting down any personal religious experience, man. I want all that I can get. Bring it on, Jesus. I'll take all that you have. But Christianity does not rest with that. It turns out Christianity is true. And the resurrection is true, whether we've had some sort of experience of it or not. Christianity is a religion into which you can walk with your eyes wide open, asking hard questions all the way. And that, I think, is all displayed in Jesus' response. And they say, show us a sign. He says, not going to show you a sign except one. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The resurrection was going to be the great sign to that generation. Another example of Jesus and his attitude towards demonstrating the truth of his teaching. One of my favorite passages, in fact, it's one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. It's Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. I have this thing memorized. In fact, I can even display Mark chapter 2 through interpretive dance if need be. So, and I brought my leotard, so watch out. Yeah. Mark chapter 2. And by the way, I just got back from Israel. I was over there just a few days ago looking at the very spot we're going to be talking about. I mean, the event I'm going to describe either took place in Peter's home or Peter's mother-in-law's home, and they think they have it. I think they're 85% sure that the excavation in Capernaum is indeed either Peter's home or his mother-in-law's home. So it was fun to just gaze on that and think about Mark chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, the theme of Mark chapter 2 is this: Jesus is coming to Capernaum, right? Why is that the theme? Because Jesus is coming to Capernaum is a big deal. Big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because there's nothing happening in Capernaum, right? There's no sports stadiums. There's no video game parlors. There's no concert halls. There is an international crossroad a few miles north of there that probably gave them a little action once in a while. But by and large, Capernaum is a sleepy fishing village where nothing's going on. So when a guy like Jesus is coming to town, who people say is a spellbinding itinerant preacher, right? And rumor has it he can heal people and he casts out demons and so on. And on a good day, he'll even make lunch for the crowd, you know? This is really a hot ticket. You get there early and you get a good seat. So the text described all this, and in fact, it describes Jesus speaking in this home, and people, they can't get into the place anymore. They're stacked outside, you know, kind of craning their necks, hoping to hear what's going on. So after describing all this, Mark shifts gears a little bit, and he focuses on four guys. I love these guys, right? In fact, there's guys like this all over this room. These guys, they're walking, they're cruising down to where Jesus is going to be speaking. They're early, they're going to get a good seat. But one of them goes, hey, wait a minute. Rumor has it that Jesus can heal people. We should go get our friend the paralytic, right? A guy who can't use his legs, which is quite a terrible thing in those days, you know? You basically are resigned to sitting at a crossroads or outside a public establishment of some sort and begging for money the rest of your life. So these guys are compassionate, and they decide they're going to run down and get this guy. So they run down, they throw him on a mat, and they use that as kind of a gurney, and they trot him to where Jesus is speaking. So they get there, and they go, oh. Of course, now it's jammed. Their little detour cost them getting a good seat, so they couldn't get anywhere near the place. But here's why I love these guys. They were undaunted by this. These guys found a way to get this poor man up on the roof of the building, right? Now, it doesn't tell how they did that. I don't know. Maybe they had two throwers and two catchers. Maybe they had a rope and pulley system where they got this guy up. So they get him up on the roof, and they start to dig through. They're going to dump this guy in front of Jesus, you know? So they're pulling up tiles on the roof. They're digging through. Can you imagine the scene inside as the ceiling is shaking and there's dust falling, you know? And a leaf, And not long after that, light breaks through the top. Little beam comes through, and it's hitting all the dust that's already in the air, so it's looking all spiritual and ethereal. The hole gets even bigger, and there's more dust. It's starting to choke people downstairs, honestly, a little bit. The light's coming through, and it's blinding them downstairs. And then a head pops through. Guy looks around, pulls his head back up, and the hole gets even bigger. Now the dust is really getting the people downstairs. As if this is not crazy enough, moments later, this hole in the ceiling begins to give birth. They have this poor man wrapped in his mat with a rope on it, and they're stuffing him through the hole. Pop! And this guy goes through. Of course, he's got real strong arms, and he's holding on, he's swinging back and forth. He plops down on the ground. And dust is everywhere. Nobody can see a thing. There's four heads now looking through the top, wondering what's going on down below. But it takes a few minutes before the dust settles, you know? And as the dust finally settles and people can get a decent breath, what you see in this home is everybody leaning forward, staring right at Rabbi Jesus, wondering what he's going to say about this, you know? And here's what he says. As soon as he can get a decent breath and continue what he's talking about, he says this: "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of you have the exact same looks on your face that I think the crowd did. Kind of like... And imagine being in that crowd. I mean, people are going, can he do that? I don't know. Well, should we go? No, let's hang around, man. He might make lunch, you know? I'm hungry. Here's the big question, though. Why didn't the people, like, when they heard, "Son, your sins are forgiven," from this important, you know, spellbinding rabbi that they were all waiting to hear, why didn't they all go, "Happy day, this man's sins are gone. This is really good news. Way to go. Your sins are gone. Nice work, buddy," you know? Why didn't they do that? Because they didn't know if it was really happening. You see, if Jesus is really forgiving this man's sins, that is an invisible spiritual act. Now, it might be as real as can be, but it's invisible and it's spiritual. There's no like physical indicator that your sins are being forgiven. There's no LED light implanted in your temple that starts flashing as your sins are being uploaded to the cloud, you know, or whatever, you know. You can't go to the doctor and say, "Doc, can you check the state of the sin in my soul?" You know? Because it's not a physical thing. I mean, he can't like, "Oh yeah, wait a minute," and go to a medical closet, open it up, pull out a medical javelin, you know, a spear of some sort, and plunge it into your thorax. No, you're good. You know? There's nothing like that because it's not a physical thing. If this man's sins are being forgiven, it's an invisible spiritual act, right? Might be real, but it's invisible and it's spiritual. I'll give you an example. This is an example that could actually be plausible in Los Angeles. I'm not sure here. But let's say the door opens into this room and in walks a tall man with a white robe, right? He's got a beard. He's got a hat. He's got a staff in his hand. He looks like Gandalf, right? From the Lord of the Rings movie. Gandalf the White, you know? And he comes in, he makes the left-hand turn, and he walks straight for me. Maybe he's got some disciples following him, you know, and he comes up and he pushes me aside because he has something very important to tell you. He pushes me aside and he steps up and he says, "Lo," because that's what religious guys say for some reason. Or maybe he says, "Behold." You know, maybe really hits it out of the park and says, "Lo and behold," you know. "Lo and behold." And he says, "My children, yeah, your sins, they are forgiven you." Now, okay, so what are you thinking while this is going on? I'm thinking that, oh my gosh, I'm really glad I'm here, you know, because you don't see this every day. Well, you probably see it fairly regularly in Los Angeles, like I said. Yeah. It's, you know, people go, "Oh yeah, it happened last week in church," you know. Now, why aren't you leaping to your feet and going, yay, Gandalf has forgiven our sins? You know, because you don't know. Now, it's really fun to be there when all that's going on, you know, because you can tell the story later. It's just great fun. So, and that's kind of the way people were in that room with Jesus, right? I mean, there were a couple of people in the back of the room going, hey, wait a minute, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone, you know? They were onto something, but by and large, everybody else was going, I don't know. So, Jesus could see this, obviously. He's looking at the people's faces, even reading the states of their souls, honestly. And he's knowing this is not clicking with them, that this is a big deal. Son, your sins are forgiven, right? And they're not clicking in with this. So what does he do? He says this, and this is the crescendo of this pericope, this section of Mark chapter 2. This is the climax. Jesus says this, so that you will know, so that you will know, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home. Maybe for the first time in his life, this guy gets to his feet, he scoops up his mat on the way up, and he starts to walk out of the place. And people are backing up, making a way for him to get out. And the Greek text in Mark uses the strongest words in that language. They were astonished. Yeah. Everybody in that room had excellent reason to believe that Jesus really could forgive sins. Why? Because he linked it to a miracle that was taking place right before their eyes. Jesus wanted them to know that he could indeed forgive sins, which was actually a more important healing than this man's ability to walk. It had eternal consequences. Jesus wants us to know. The Lord God Almighty wants us to know these things are true. That's why I've appreciated the ministry of apologetics over there. It just helps me to know that these things are true. You know, I have excellent reason to believe that God really exists, right? In fact, I've been editing a philosophy journal for 20 years, entertaining every possible argument against the existence of God. I got to tell you, after reading all of that stuff, there's no way that God does not exist, right? I mean, that's my position. I just cannot not believe in God. I cannot not believe in God. Yeah, think about that. I cannot not believe in God. Right? In other words, I am compelled to believe in him. There's just no other way. There's no other way out. I mean, he definitely exists. Jesus was a real historical figure. I think his coming back from the dead, I think it's the best attested fact of the ancient world. God was incredibly generous in giving us this trail of evidence leading back to what he did on our behalf. He wants us to know. He wants us to know that he can forgive our sins. And in a room this size, there's people being dogged by this right now. You're having trouble connecting with God. You're having trouble being set free. He has the power to do that for you and through you right now, today. In a room this size, there's people facing some difficulties. I mean, difficulties unto death. Some of you are facing difficult medical diagnoses, or you've got friends and relatives who are, and it's really giving you a great deal of pain and anguish. God wants you to know that if you put your trust in him, you will live forever. He wants you to know that, not just to wander around hoping that that's true. He wants you to know that it's true. So you name it, and he's there to carry you through that. So knowledge, he wants you to have that degree of knowledge. He wants us to know these things are true. And he wants you to be set free from the fear of death. He wants you to be set free from sin so that you can serve God in big new ways, ways you've never imagined before. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, what a joy it is to serve you. What a joy it is to know that you didn't just leave us stranded in our own time without a witness, but you did indeed leave a trail of evidence back through history, testifying beyond a shadow of a doubt what you did on our behalf. I pray that we would assimilate that deeply and that it would change the way we behave day in and day out, that we would share our faith regularly, that we live big for you, that when you ask us to do something, we leap upon it, knowing that you're going to be there with us every step of the way. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are doing this great work of setting up a church in difficult circumstances. I pray that you'd fill each one with your Spirit, and they would have a vision, Father, of turning the world upside down for you, and that there would be a global revival that would emanate out from this place that would touch the world, that this church right here would be written about in history books 100 years from now as a place where a huge revival swept the land. I pray that that level of commitment would be had by the people here today, and that would be born by the children and the grandchildren that are produced here. Father, I look to you to do that. And you said if we abide in you and your words abide in us, that we could ask for anything and we'll have it. Father, I ask that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.